this morning, I happened to look at the headlines of the news and, one of those deals. But what I noticed, one of the things that I saw was that both the Senate and the Congress approved that funding measure that everybody was scared about when it's not going to come, all of that other stuff. But I was surprised to see that it was mainly a Democrat bill. And so I kind of, that really piqued my interest when I saw that it was, if you know the political realm of our society, you know why that's surprising, right? So I kind of dug in, I looked at some of the more sub-articles, and what I saw was that there's some like really strong voices that are calling for Speaker McCarthy's ouster. Like, they're using this now as a platform to get him out. In fact, one of them said, "I'm not going to rest until McCarthy no longer possesses the gavel." Now, you know, and I know, that none of this is surprising, right? When it comes to politics, backbiting, lying, deceit, hypocrisy, ousting one another in position, I think that kind of comes with the territory, at least at this point in our culture. But what I have noticed more and more is that it's creeping into everyday lives of Americans. And the mentality of the politicians is now becoming the mentality in your workplaces. It's the mentality in your schools. It's the mentality in your civic organizations and in an involvement where, you know, it's just natural to face liars, backbiters, falsehoods, deceitful people who really just want to see your demise and get what you have. And Christians are not exempt from this. We are right in the middle of it. These worldly ploys, which are rooted in envy, attack us just as much as they attack our neighbor. In fact, I was on the phone last week, it was, with a pastor friend of mine, and he was counseling another church, because in that church there was one lady who made it her mission to remove all of the leadership in the church. That's what she came out and she told the public, that she was going to remove everybody in leadership. And at that point, she'd gotten two of their deacons to resign. Both of their pastors were really struggling, like, is this something that I even want to be involved with? Long story, not going to go into it. The point is to say, envious people are out there, and envious people want to destroy other people, and you and I as Christians are just as susceptible as anybody else to this. However, how we handle it matters, and the way we handle it matters. And so the question is, when it comes to that specifically, is what can godly people do when envious people are seeking their demise? The answer is Psalm 62. Psalm 62 answers that specific question. And Psalm 62 is David's account of dealing with envious people that were seeking his demise. And it lays out his plan. And his plan is simply this: to rest in God's power and faithfulness to be just. That's the big idea of Psalm 62. When envious people seek your downfall, rest in God's power and in God's faithfulness to be just. So this morning, as I read Psalm 62, I want you to listen for what the circumstances are. Those are in verses 3 and 4. But then note all of the actions that David does or compels us to do when envious people seek our demise. If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? We'll read Psalm 62 in its entirety, where it's accorded to be a psalm of David. And it says in verse 1, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is our refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, belong steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Heavenly Father, in the quiet of these moments, through the preaching of your word, which is foolishness, God, do a great and a mighty thing in the life of your people. Father, certainly we will encounter and endure envious people in their attacks. Teach us how to do that in a way that pleases you through Psalm 62. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Psalms were written to point us to God's faithfulness through our ever-changing circumstances and emotions. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. Every psalm is not written for every occasion. In fact, as we've gone through these psalms, one of the purposes is to show you the many different, distinct scenarios that psalms were written for. I mean, you think about it. This is the songbook for the Hebrews, right? And just like you and I have different songs that address different topics and emotions and circumstances in our life, likewise, this does too. The only difference is God wrote these. These are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they not only teach us good theology, but they also teach us good practicology. And Psalm 62 reminds us that God alone is trustworthy. God alone is faithful when those around you are seeking your demise. When you can't turn to anyone, when you can't trust anyone, you can trust God. It's attributed to David that we saw there, and you know in your superscript. But I want you to understand that this is not a psalm that is theoretical. It's written in a real, tangible, teachable reflection because David actually went through this. Not once, not twice, but at least three times. And you can read of people trying to depose David as the king in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, 2 Samuel chapter 20, and in 1 Kings chapter 1. So the circumstances of this psalm are real. They're real in David's life, and they actually are a reflection of how David handled them. We see those circumstances in verse 3 and 4. David laments the attacks that are coming against him. He feels like a tattering fence, right? I think of a fence that you walk by it and all of the posts are rotted at the bottom, right? And you think, man, if I could just give this thing a good shove, it'd be so satisfying to see it just come tumbling down, or one good kick and it would all come down. I don't know, that's the way my mind works. I don't do that, but that's the way my mind works, you know. David's like, one well-placed accusation, One nasty comment, and my entire kingship is going to come down. We see that in verse 4. And he says here in verse 4, he says, they plan to thrust him down from his high position. There's no higher position, by the way, than the king. Okay? And so David says, man, they're trying to depose me. They're trying to kick me out as king, but they're not doing it the right way. They're not doing it an honorable way because they can't. In fact, he says here in verse number 4, they're doing it in falsehood. And furthermore, they're doing it hypocritically. He doesn't know who to trust. They're blessing him to his face, but they're cursing him behind his back. He doesn't know where to turn. And although the term is not used, it's very clear to me that David is describing what we would call envy. Envy is the sin of, I want what you have. Jealousy is, I want one like you have, okay? I want a car like yours. I want a tool like yours. I want a toy like yours. Envy says, no, I want your car. I want to take it from you so you don't have it and I get it. I want your tool. I want your toy so you don't get to play with it and I get to play with it. Jealousy is rooted in discontentment. Envy is rooted in pure evil, Proverbs says. And this can occur on the job, in school, in a community organization, in a religious organization, and even in the church, where envious people are seeking to destroy an individual in order to grab power or influence or prestige for themselves. And the question becomes, what can the godly do when envious people are using wickedness to remove them from their position? Psalm 62 teaches us four keys to combat those envious people, four keys to remaining faithful. And for David, it begins with verse 1. For God alone my soul waits. When envious people seek your downfall, wait calmly. Wait calmly for God alone, without fearing men, without fearing men or man. Verse 1 has a wide variety of English translation variances, and it's because there is no word for wait or rest or trust, which all of our translations have. The word is simply silence in Hebrew. The idea is that David's soul, or that his inner being, remains calm through the circumstances until God saves him from those circumstances. And so resting, trusting, or waiting, as is included in almost all of our translations, those are all implied. But David is not focused on the action. David is focused on the attitude. And the attitude is one of quiet and calm. So David says, listen, they're trying to depose me as king. They want my position. They're speaking lies against me. They're blessing me to my face, but cursing me behind my back. I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to plead with the attackers. I'm not going to plead with God. David refuses here to give in to all the ifs and buts that are running through his mind. David's not stirring up his emotions. And unfortunately, we tend to do that, don't we? We tend to give in to our emotions. We tend to give in to the panic. We tend to give in to letting our minds consider all of the many hypotheticals. We tend to give in to fearing men. All of which only heightens the stress of the moment, heightens the anxiety in the moment, and leads us to acting out of our own, and we typically screw it up royally. David says, I'm not going to be shaken. I'm not going to do that. I'm committed to God's deliverance alone. In fact, if you look in verses 1 and 2, twice he says, God alone, he alone is my salvation, my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken. You see, David made a conscious, mindful choice to calm his soul by totally depending on God alone to care for that. And in so doing, he was no longer going to worry about it. His responsibility was not to worry. His responsibility was to wait calmly for resolution. And that's a conscious, mindful, ongoing choice. I would tend to think that this was a choice that David had to make day by day, hour by hour, and even moment by moment at times. God alone is caring for this. This is a choice. I'm calming my soul. Maybe you think about it like this. Right, your car has a problem. Your car, you can't drive your car. It's, I don't know, whatever the deal is. You've all had car problems. You all know the frustration of dealing with car problems, right? And you could try to fix it. You could go online and look at all the YouTube videos and diagnose it on your own. Try to guess what's going on, buy the parts, buy the tools, take the time to do that. Or you could take it to the mechanic, right? I mean, and are you ready for this? This is revolutionary. Wait for him to call and say, come pick her up, because she's all ready. Right? Because as you wait, you're not anxious about how he's going to fix it. You're not worried about, man, I wonder what tools he's using. Right? You're not calling the shop every 30 minutes going, mechanic, man, I really need an update on this. How's it going? No. You are silent. Why? The mechanic is your salvation. In that moment, you see the parallel? So why do we do that with God? Why did we do that with God? Why do we take control from God? Furthermore, when you give it over to the mechanic, you give it over him, and you don't fear because the mechanic is taking care of it. Now, I understand that illustration falls short a little bit because we do worry about the cost of the mechanic. But if you remove the cost of the mechanic aside, you totally remove that. This is how David is handling envious people. He's saying, God, this is the problem, and I'm transferring this over to you. You've been my rock and my salvation in the past, so I'm going to trust you right now. I'm not going to fear what might happen. Because I'm going to just let you take care of what will happen, and whatever you will let happen, you are for me, not against me. Likewise, wait for God alone to deal with every form of envy toward you. Don't fear those who envy you. Don't give in to the fears, whether real or perceived, the threats, whether rumors are swirling, or actual or alleged. Don't let the fear of the hearsay, or don't even let the fear of the I heard them say, trip you up in your faith. I will not be shaken. Get that off your plate. Say, God, this is yours. It's no longer on my plate. It's no longer on my to-do list. It's no longer on I care about this anymore. You have to care about it. Don't go around defending yourself. Don't go around applauding all of the successes that you've had as a leader. Don't go around justifying your actions. Wait calmly for God alone without fearing man. Second, David goes on to say in verse number 7, on God rests my salvation and my glory. Secondly, when envious people seek your downfall, rest confidently. Rest confidently on God alone, again, without fearing man. Without fearing man. Now, verse 5 and 6 are very, almost identical to verse 1 and 2, except in verse 1, David says, his salvation is from God. In verse number 5, David says, his hope is from God. And I think it's important to note, and so we'll pause, and I want to tell you, biblical hope is not a wish. Okay? It's not I wish this to happen. Biblical hope is a confident expectation that's based upon promises and covenants or contracts. So therefore, when David writes this, he's saying, I'm resting confidently, hopefully, in God. And that means that David was more confident in God than he was confident in those who envied him. David was more confident in what God says and what God does than those who speak against him say and what they may or may not do. He's more confident in God's care of the circumstance than he is even of his own care in the circumstance. He will not be shaken. Now, he will not fear what people do or what people say. Now, why can he say that? Well, verse number 7. Because he understands that he's given it over to God, and so therefore his salvation rests on God. Not only does his salvation rest in God, but his glory does. This is David's glory, not God's glory. Okay? So David is saying, my character rests upon God. How this goes, that's up to God. I fully understand that God has in control of whether I become king again or whether I stay an outcast again. But he can say that because God is my mighty rock and my refuge is God, he says. He's given God the problem, so now he can rest from the problem. Think about that just for a second. He's given God the problem, so now he gets to rest from the problem. Likewise, think of using the mechanic again. When you give your car problem to your mechanic, guess whose problem that is now? It's the mechanic's problem, isn't it? It's not yours. In fact, my guess is you are so confident, you are so hopeful in your mechanic that when he fixes it, you might say, hey, how'd you get her done? Awesome. He gives you some generic surfacial answer thinking, oh, this guy has no idea about cars, right? He's illiterate. So he gives you some generic humble. And then you get in your car and you turn it and you drive away. You don't pop the hood and look what he did. You don't take off the tires and, oh, yep, those are new brakes. No, you literally trust your life with your mechanic, right? Do you trust your life to God? Do you trust your position to God? Do you say, God, I'm confident that you have this. Just as much as you have confidence in your mechanic, do you have that kind of confidence in God? Boy, that hurts a little bit, doesn't it? That's a little bit convicting. I will tell you that's convicting to me too, okay? Because there are times in our lives when we go, oh, I don't know if God can handle that. God can handle it. God can handle it. Put your hope in God alone. Rest in Him confidently alone. So much so that your confidence is in Him. Your confidence is not in you. Your confidence is not going, boy, look at all the times I messed up. I bet God isn't going to deal with this the way He wants to deal with this. He's going to deal with this in a way that's negative towards me. That's garbage, okay? That's garbage. No. God deals with it in a way that He deems best. And He deals with it as He's your child. He loves you. The Bible says in multiple cases, if fathers give good gifts to their sons, why would the Creator, why would the Heavenly Father not give you good gifts too? So your confidence has to be in God. Your confidence has to be in God over yourself. Your confidence has to be in God over your attackers. Your confidence has to be in God over the overwhelming fear. Rest in God. But how do you rest in God? How do you put confidence in God? Well, it goes back to point one. You stay calm. You refuse to give in to those fears. You've given it to God, and now you have to trust God. So in verse 8, that's what David tells the people. He really sums this up, and he says, trust in Him at all times, O people. When envious people seek your downfall, trust continually. Trust continually in God alone without trusting worldly resources. Without trusting worldly resources. The conversation goes now from what David was going to do or was doing to now what the people were going to do and ought to do. And simply David says, you need to trust in God at all times. But what does it mean to trust in God? Specifically here. Well, it means being calm and confident in God. It means there's a calmness for God to save. It means there's a confidence for God to save. It means there's a refusal to give yourself over into anxiety and stress regarding the fears that you may or may not have that are real or unreal in those individuals' actions towards you. And so you say, I'm going to continually trust in you. Again, you don't call your mechanic every 30 minutes waiting for an update. You trust him. When it's done, it's done. You're not advising him on how to fix it. You're not handing him the tools to fix it. You're not even making suggestions. You simply drop off the car and you come back when it's done. That's what trusting God is like. It's just saying, God, here you go. You fix it. I'm going to live today to please you. I'm going to do everything I'm going to do everything in my power and under the power of the Holy Spirit to please you today. But I'm trusting you that through doing what I'm supposed to do, you're going to take care of it. And I'm going to be calm. And I'm going to be confident in you. Any of you like to micromanage God? You know, sometimes I can give myself into making really good Jeff suggestions to God. Hey, God, you know, this is a really good idea I had. Like he's never thought of it before or something like that, right? God doesn't need recommendations. God doesn't need to be micromanaged. God doesn't need you to check in on him, okay? That's not how this works. But you still pour your heart out. That's what David says. Pour out your heart before him. Yeah, trust God at all times, but pour your heart out for him. Make sure that you're pouring it out and you're saying, God, this is the problem I'm having. I'm giving it to you. I'm struggling with this. I need you to deal with it. But then get back to doing the rest of life in a way that pleases God, because God is our refuge, David says. God's the one we pour ourselves out to in faith, trusting that he will accomplish all things according to his will through our circumstances. So God, you take care of it. And then David goes on in verses 9 and 10 to remind us that God does not need your worldly resources to help him solve your problems. Okay? God does not need your worldly resources to solve your problems. Trust in God alone. Verse 9 talks about relationships. And the ESV is a very literal translation, but it's somewhat hard to understand. But what he's talking about is there's common people. Don't trust in common people who maybe are fixers, but they're common, you know, so they can get it done because they're behind the scenes. He says, no, they're like breath. compared to what God can do. He goes, don't trust other people in high positions that can maybe get you out of it, because they're kind of like breath. And he says, he uses a scale imagery, and he says, you know, their way compared to God's way is incomparable. One is God versus breath. It can't compare. And on the flip side, I would say it doesn't matter, if you want to look at these as classes, it doesn't matter the class of those who accuse you. Against God, likewise, they're only breath. So don't trust people when envious people seek your demise. Trust God. Don't trust relationships. Trust God. Verse 10 talks about a couple of worldly options. The first one is extortion and robbery. And so as a leader, if you've ever been in a leadership position, you know that if you really want to make somebody's life miserable, you can kind of make their life miserable, okay? Parents, we understand that if we want to make our kids' lives miserable, there are certain ways and things we can do. If you've ever been in management or a boss, you know there are some things that you could do to poke the bear, maybe. He says, don't do that. Don't extort them. Don't rob them of that contract that you're supposed to be working under. No. Trust God. Don't trust your human wisdom. Don't trust your human resources. Furthermore, then, don't trust when they do it to you. Don't put your trust to say that works or that is working. Don't let it work. The third resource to forsake, he says here then, is wealth. He says, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Wealth will neither protect you from harm nor get you out of harm's way. A heart that's trusting in worldly resources is a heart that's not trusting in God, the Lord. A heart that's trusting in worldly resources is not a heart that's trusting in God. So David says, don't trust those worldly resources. Trust God alone, and do it continually. Because the truth is, you might be able to deal with this on your own. You might be able to say, I know a guy. He can fix this. And he might be above it, or he might be below it, but he can fix it. You might say, I know what I can do to get them to shut their mouths behind my back. You might say, I know what I'll do. I'm just going to throw money at it, or I'm going to throw stuff at it. God says, don't do that. The instruction is to trust God and His wisdom. And just kind of from a practical standpoint, who's using worldly resources in their envy towards you? Your attackers are, right? They're the ones who are using their relationships, using wicked means, using whatever resources that they have to get under your skin. Refuse to fight fire with fire. How do you fight fire? With water. Right? Water. You fight fire with water. Now, I know that's not the case for every time, so all of you who really want to get the nitty-gritty. But the fire truck is filled with water. Right? Not fire. Likewise, we don't fight evil with evil. We fight evil with good. And that good is by waiting and resting and trusting. Yet, the question becomes, man, how can David be so confident? The question becomes, his kingship is at stake. The nation of Israel truly hangs in the balance in these moments. So where does David's resolve, where is that sourced from? Verse 11 and 12 bring us back to that. And here David reminds himself and the people that God is just, and that God is in his power and in his faithfulness. He uses his power and his faithfulness to promote his justice. Likewise, when envious people seek your downfall, you need to remind yourself that God is just. You need to remind yourself that God is just, and you need to remind yourself over and over and over and over again that God is just. Look at what David says here. David says, God, in verse 11, God has spoken. He says, once God has spoken, God has spoken, God has spoken, God has spoken, right? Any of you Mandalorian fans? that sound a little bit familiar? Our family's big Mandalorian fans, right? You know the character Queel, right? His one-liner throughout this is, "I have spoken." Which simply means, I'm done talking about it. What I have said is, and it will be completed. That's simply what David is saying here. God has spoken. What God has said will be. So what has God spoken? Well, he goes on and he says, once God has spoken, and then he adds this, twice I have heard this. Now, in ancient poetry, because this is poetry, using a once, twice statement like this isn't meant to be taken literal. David didn't hear this once, and God didn't say this once, and David didn't hear it twice. This is meant to be a statement that's been repeated ad nauseum. What's going to come next is something that Scripture repeats so often that we really lose the understanding and the meaning of it. The wow of it is lost because it's so familiar. Well, what's the wow? Well, it's this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. The wow is, do you not know that God is all-powerful? Isn't that something that we just kind of take for granted and we don't really think about when we're having problems in our lives and struggles in our lives? Do you not know that God is steadfast love? Again, that's that one once, twice. And that word steadfast love there refers to all that God is, all that God is to be, and all that God was from his past acts to his present workings to his future promises. It's all that God is and all that God does. And we've heard this over and over and over again. In fact, the term there for steadfast love is used over 200 times in the Old Testament, and 125 of those is used in Psalms alone. I mean, you want to talk about a statement that's ad nauseum, and then you talk about God's power. Again, over 250 times God's power is talked about. That's just minimum. With only using one Hebrew word, you multiply several Hebrew words that come into it. And again, it's like, don't you remember that God's all-powerful? Oh, yeah. Don't you remember that God is faithful to his word and to his promises and to his covenants, that God is loyal? This is important because it gets to the point at the end of verse 12. Why does he say this? The point is this. Look at it with me. Very end of verse 12. For you, that's God, will render to a man according to his work. For you will render to a man according to his work. For you, God, will render to a man according to his work. You know what that means? It means God will hold everybody accountable to what they do. And it's important in this setting because David says, God is powerful enough to do it. And God is faithful enough to his promises to ensure that it will be done. Those two coupled together guarantees that God will be just. And when you think about that a little bit, it should awestrike you. Because it's not only that God is all-powerful enough to do it. He is. And if it was just that, it would be like, yeah, God can do it, but will he? Faithfulness means God will. God can do it past. Faithfulness, God will do it in the future. And so David's point is that I can respond to envious people in such a, what we would consider, passive way, because I know that God will act on my behalf. So the question becomes, well, did God act on David's behalf? Is there a precedent for which I can lean my trust on him? Absolutely. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 18, you'll learn that the rebellion of his son Absalom ended with Absalom's death. If you read 2 Samuel 20, you'll read that Sheba gets his head cut off in a very humiliating way. I'll let you read it. We don't have time. If you read 1 Kings chapter 2, you'll read that Adonijah and Joab and Shimei are all put to death by the sword, and Abiathar, the priest, is forever expelled from the temple. God is just. In fact, God is just, and in the first two situations, David saw the justice of God. In the last one, David didn't get to see it. It happened after his death, but God was still just. You see, church, you can wait. You can rest. You can trust because God's justice will prevail. God's justice will prevail. Yet, I do see a secondary point that David is kind of pushing here. It's that God's justice will ensure that my own righteousness is rewarded and my own wickedness is chastened. You see, God is just, not only assures me that God will deal justly with those who offend me. Oh, I love that. Don't you? God will deal justly with those who offend me. But it will also tell us that God will deal justly with me. And boy, I want God's justice towards those who offend me. But do I want God's justice towards me? You see, David doesn't say, God will render to them. God says, or David says, God will render to a man. And that man here means human. It means mankind. It's a term for you and for me. And so David said, I can have confidence that being passive towards envious people is God's plan. Because God's role is justice, and he himself will take care of it. So that means when people are attempting to remove you from your position at work or at school or in athletics or in a civic organization on a board or on a committee, and they're motivated and they're using wicked and evil means to, what we would say, throw you under the bus. David says, throw you down or have you downfall. Psalm 62 teaches us to wait calmly, to rest confidently, to trust continually in God alone, to forsake fearing men, to forsake trusting worldly reasoning and resources, but rather to trust in God alone. And you can trust in God alone because God is just. And he's powerful enough to enact his justice, and he's faithful enough to make sure that his justice prevails. So listen, there might come a time in your life when you've got envious people, and they're envious towards your position, they're envious towards your possession, they're envious towards you, and they're seeking your demise. When that occurs, run to Psalm 62, where we learn to wait, to rest, to trust in God alone for justice. Would you stand with me as I pray?